I've been well for about 2 weeks, and I actually feel really good. I have a lot of energy and everything. I don't feel ill, but I think I've got just a little bit of a runny nose still, and I think at night it kind of drains into my throat, and so I'm getting better, but my throat still is just a little. So if I have to pull out a sucker in the middle of the sermon, that's what's going on. Anyway, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 17, if you'd open your Bibles with me there. And we're going to continue on with the story of Abraham this morning. And in fact, I'm kind of excited because chapter 17 is where Abraham finally gets the name Abraham. Up until this point, it's been Abram, and it's kind of, you know, I always stumble over it. I want to call him Abraham, and now that he's going to be Abraham, now God's going to change his name. I have a feeling I'm going to keep calling him Abram, so we'll see. It's not my strong point. But all right, well, before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father God, we thank you so much for the ability to come together, God, this morning and to look into your word. And Father, I just pray we would never forget what a privilege it is to be able to have your entire word from beginning to end, God, and that you've promised us that it is complete, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and that everything we need to live the Christian life is right here. And God, if we would just be humble and read it. And so this morning I pray, God, that we would not be thinking about other things or have our minds elsewhere, but that we would really be open to hearing from you this morning. And God, I ask I wouldn't get in the way. Please help me not to mess up or come between you and what you want to say. And God, we just ask that you would speak to every heart here. We recognize that the things I say don't have any power. God, it's only your word. And we just thank you that it does have power, God, that it just speaks directly to our situation and that it's relevant and that it's so applicable, God, and that it shines the light on human nature and tells us more about you. And so this morning, God, I pray that we would see you more clearly and see ourselves more clearly and know what you would have us to change in our lives. God, that we wouldn't just be here to increase our knowledge, but to have changed hearts and to become more like you. That's what we want. So God, I just ask that you'd bless your word this morning, that you would apply it powerfully to every heart, and we'd be changed people for having been here this morning. We ask it all in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 17, and we've already done, it's been kind of a while. I'm identifying with people that have been gone because I was sick, and then we were snowed in on Sunday, and it just seems like it's been a long time. And then last Wednesday, of course, we kind of went off topic a little bit. And so now we're back into Genesis, and so we'll do a little bit of a review of where we've been, just because it's been a little while. But before we do that, we'll go ahead and read all of chapter 17. We've already covered about the first four or five verses of it, but I just want to read the whole thing just so we have it in context, because I'm going to move through parts of it kind of quickly this morning. So Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thy seed exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of kings. Mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abram was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abram circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Okay, so there's a tremendous amount here. It's a long chapter. Like I said, we've already covered some of it, and so I'm going to review where we've been with Abraham. And so a lot of this, you know, we review, but hopefully it'll kind of give us a running start into the passage. And so you'll remember that when we first met Abraham, he was living in a pagan land living in Ur, and God speaks to him, and God calls him to leave behind his home, and leave behind his country, and leave his family, everything that he's known, everything that he could rely on for a support system, and God gives him no details at all. God doesn't tell him where or when or how or why or anything. He just says, go to a land I'm going to show you. And that's the first test. Abram's life story can kind of be summarized into 6 tests, and that's the first test. God says, leave it all behind and go. And Abram delays initially, and then he goes. He follows it. He obeys God. And then as he's not been there very long, and the second test comes. God sends a great famine to the land, to the promised land. And when the famine comes, there's a test of what's he going to do. And Abram makes the wrong choice. He flees to the world. He goes to Egypt for help. He makes the human decision. And of course, that causes tremendous problems. We see those problems from that bad decision crop up continually in Abram's life. And then, of course, he comes out of Egypt. God miraculously rescues him, and he comes out with great wealth. And that wealth becomes the third test of Abram. What's he going to do with the wealth? Because now that wealth that they got from the world is going to cause problems between him and Lot. And Abram makes the right decision. He passes the third test. He gives Lot the first choice, and he trusts God to take care of him, even though he gets the land that's not as good. And then we see that saves him a lot of trouble. You know, he makes the bad decision, it causes a lot of trouble. He makes a good decision, and we see how it spares him a lot of trouble in his life. Then the fourth trial comes, and that's an invasion of the mighty kings of the east. They come in and they're slaughtering people. It's a terrifyingly scary event. I imagine it would be scarier than the famine even. But Abram passes this test. He doesn't retreat to Egypt. He doesn't make the worldly decision. He stays. He does the right thing. And God rewards him for it. In fact, not only is Abram safe, but he's able to go rescue his neighbor Lot and the kings of Sodom, which leads to the fifth test. The kings of Sodom offer Abram a great deal of wealth because he's rescued them. But Abram's learned his lesson. He got wealth from the world once. He's taken it from the world's systems and from the world's ways before. And he tells the kings of Sodom, I'm not going to take so much as a shoelace from you. And he passes that test. And God blesses him richly. He, in fact, has his first encounter with Jesus Christ at this point. And then, of course, then the next test comes. One of the hardest tests he's ever faced. And what was that? Was it kings? Was it famine? Was it pestilence? Was it temptations of wealth? No, it was a test of patience. Is he going to wait? Because now he's been living in the promised land for a lot of years. And Sarah is still barren, and they're getting older, and he's starting to say, can God really fulfill this promise? And then added to the test of patience, he gets the test of his wife. And his wife, she loses hope first, and she goes and she says, Abram, God's not going to do this. We need to take it into our own hands. You need to fix this. And so they do. They hatch a plan to get offspring by a worldly way, rather than waiting for God to do it. And of course, the product of that is Ishmael. And Ishmael is going to go on to father nations that will be a thorn in the side of Abram's descendants until the Lord comes, down to this very day. And so he fails that test. He doesn't. And the consequence of that is there's 13 years of silence where there's no record of God speaking with Abram at all. It's kind of like, you know, if you're not patient, you try to do it on your own, it doesn't work. It never works to do it on your own. Patience is absolutely critical to the Christian life. And if you don't do it, that doesn't mean, okay, well now I messed up, now God has to take care of it. No, I mean, you have to wait. There's no getting around patience. It's necessary. We were also introduced to the angel of the Lord, who's going to appear repeatedly, not in chapter 17, but just as a reminder, the angel of the Lord has started to make appearances, and we went through the scriptures and showed you the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ. It's very evident from the text. And some people question, oh, how can you call Christ the angel of the Lord? Well, angel, we discussed, the word just means messenger. It's kind of like the President of the United States. He can go act as a diplomat, right? He goes and tries to play diplomat overseas. No, he's a diplomat. That's an accurate term. But he's also a lot more than a diplomat, right? He's still the president. Same sort of thing. Ishmael, who was born, of course, Ishmael didn't do anything wrong. You know, Ishmael is just, you know, he's a product of Abram and Sarai's lack of faith and lack of patience. And his name means God hears. And that's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth right there in his name that God does hear. And God is familiar with suffering. In the person of Jesus Christ, God experienced as a man everything that we experience, all the pain, all the suffering. God knows, he understands, and he hears when we call. It's a wonderful truth. And we talked about that long wait, that patience that's necessary for the Christian life. It is God's way. It is one of the key attributes of the Christian life. And I really want to emphasize that. I'm learning that lesson in my own life with my daughter on how there is no substitute for patience. The way God teaches us is through trials mostly. Now there's different ways to learn in the Christian life. You can read it in the Bible and just believe it and apply that to your life. And if you can do that, that is the easiest way to grow as a Christian. Just read it and believe it. But a lot of times we don't do that. We read it, you might say you believe that, but your life has no evidence that you actually believe that. So then sometimes you'll come to church and you'll hear somebody raise their hand and give a testimony about how God just took them to the woodshed, and you can go, oh, I don't want to do that. And you can learn that way from seeing other people go through it. And that's a good way to learn. If you get to pick, I would take the Bible first. If you're not going to do that, listen to other people, learn from them. And if you won't learn either of those two ways, the way God most often has to teach us is what? We get to go to the woodshed, don't we? And God allows us to go through trials and to go through suffering. And the key to getting through that and learning what we need to through, because just trials, I mean, trials aren't just inherently wonderful things. In fact, they're bad. They're not pleasant. The thing that teaches us through trials is when we go through those with patience. And there's just no substitute for it. And it's unfortunate because patience is not a strong suit of mine, and most people I know, there's patience. People are looking for God to do miracles all the time. But the greatest miracle I think that God does is when he can give you patience to go through trial. And so Abram here has been waiting 13 years by the time we get to chapter 17. He'd been waiting a long time before that, before he took matters into his own hands, and then he does, and it's a disaster. And we get to chapter 17, it's been 13 years since then. And then, of course, when we got to chapter 17, we find that Abram is now 99 years old, and the Lord is going to appear to him again. It's been 13 years, and God is going to appear and speak with him. And we just drew some things out of that last time. We talked about it just quickly. The first thing that we noticed out of 17 is that God is here. It's the first great I am of Scripture, and it's I am the Almighty. And God is Almighty. And one of the keys to being patient and going through trials is to realize who God is and that God is the Almighty. Can you wait on somebody that is Almighty? Well, see, when God doesn't do what we think needs to happen, or when God doesn't rescue us immediately from our trials, there can be a human tendency to think it's because God doesn't know or he doesn't care. But God does know. He does care and he does hear. Is it because God is unable to act? Absolutely not. Who is God? God is the Almighty. It's his name, El Shaddai. And so we said that God's Almighty, and so it's necessary to walk with him, to be in agreement with God, to be going the same direction as him, to line up our lives with where God wants us to go. And then God has this command. He says, and be perfect. Be perfect. Now, it's a wonderful truth that Abram at this point is already saved. We found that back in chapter 15, that Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham is already a righteous person. And then God tells him to be perfect. And that's exactly what we find in Scripture. When we looked at what the Apostle Paul had to say about it, when he expounds on it, he says, you know, God's standard, God has called us to be perfect. There's no doubt about it. God has said, be perfect. Be holy because I am holy. But that is after salvation. And Paul says, I'm not perfect. I'm reaching for that goal. I'm trying to get there. That's where I'm aiming for, but I'm not there yet. And I'm not going to get there, but that's where I'm trying to get. That's where I want to go. And that is what the standard we've been called to is after salvation. There's no way to clean yourself up sufficiently to earn God's salvation. You can't do it. You cannot make yourself good enough that you deserve to have Jesus Christ go to the cross for you. You can't do it. So you don't have to try. And that's not the command to you. The command is to believe. But then once you do, once you're in, once you're saved, once you've been declared righteous because of faith, God says, okay, now this is what I want you to do. I want you to be perfect. Even though we can't get it, that's our standard. That's our goal. That's what we're going for. We also found that Abram fell on his face, which is pretty much the universal reaction of people who encounter the Almighty God as they fall on their face. And we, as Christians, we got to cultivate that attitude. When we come to speak with God, you know, the physical position on the outside is not important, but that our attitude is one of where we're on our face before God. And this is something, this is the truth that's been so important to me in my Christian life, is that when I was away at school and I was questioning the faith and I wasn't sure what I believed and what I thought about the Bible, it suddenly struck me that so many people sit in judgment over this Bible and they pick through and they say, well, I like that and I don't like that and I think I know better than this. And is that an attitude of being on your face before God? It's exactly the opposite. The correct attitude is, do you put that Bible out and you get down on your face and you say, God, show me what I need to do and help me to do it. And that is absolutely the attitude. Every time I open the Bible, before I read, before I study, before I do anything, I always pray. I say, God, I just want to know what you have to say. Help me just to know what you're saying. And that's it. You need to have that attitude in the Christian life. And then to remember His promises. The whole point of this is, after 13 years of silence, the Lord has come to talk to Abraham, to not really give him new information, although He is going to give him this token of the covenant. He's going to talk to him about circumcision. But the rest of these promises, all of them, have already been said. A lot of them, two or three times. So what's God doing? He is reminding him of the promises He's already given him. And that is key to patience. Anytime you're having struggles with patience, with going through trials and affliction, open your Bible. Look at some of the promises that God's given you. God doesn't give details. He doesn't give timelines. He doesn't always explain why. But the promises are unbelievable and so encouraging. And as we've gone through the trials with my daughter, that has been a sustaining grace to us, is to look at the promises of God. And that will give fire, that will energize, it will animate your ability to be patient, is to look at the promises of God. Okay, and so that catches us up to about verse 7, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning. And so God says in verse 7, He says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so you notice that twice in these verses, and elsewhere throughout this chapter, and throughout the entire scripture, when God is talking to the patriarchs, when He's to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and to all of these guys, He's going to use the word everlasting over and over again. Now, the word everlasting here in the Hebrew is olam. It means forever, always, continuous existence, perpetual, unending. I mean, it means everlasting. There's no quibbling about what this word means. And it's so important as a principle when we come to the Bible to interpret Scripture that you do not confuse the church and Israel. They're entirely separate programs. God has made promises to Israel that are everlasting. And so there's this fad in too many churches today where they try to say that the church has replaced Israel, that Israel's been done away with, and now that we have the church. Or they say that the church is spiritual Israel, and so the promises that God gave to Israel are now spiritual promises, and the church has inherited those. And then you start getting all kinds of crazy doctrine because the people try to take Old Testament passages that are directly to Israel and try to make it apply to the church and say the church needs to do these things that Israel's supposed to do. And it just becomes confusion. But they're separate programs. Why? Because God made promises to Israel that are everlasting. Everlasting. They're permanent. They cannot be changed. Because of who God is. God is the Almighty God. And He promised these things to Israel. And so God will do these. And it's a question of, you want to talk about patience. Has Israel ever yet taken possession of the land, all the land that they promised? Have their descendants become so numerous that you can't count them, that no one would try? No, it hasn't happened. Does that mean this isn't going to happen? Does that mean that God's promises weren't good? Does that mean He's not going to fulfill them? No, what's it mean? It means that God is putting Israel through a very long test of patience. And of course, there's more at work there because Israel rejected their Messiah. Christ came. You know, I think that Christ made a legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel, and they rejected Him. But God is going to fulfill His promise. It's an everlasting, unilateral covenant. God promised. And it wasn't contingent. The promises made to Abraham were not, you do this and I will do this. God just said, I will do this. That's it. It's completely one-sided. It will happen. And in fact, we know that these will be fulfilled in the millennium. The book of Revelation has a lot to say about that. I don't want you to turn there because I just want to make a point here and move on. But in the millennium, Christ is going to reign from the throne of David. Israel will possess the land. They'll rule it, and they will multiply exponentially during that time frame. But then, question, and that's primarily the fulfillment of it. And the Bible says very little about what happens after the millennium. There's really only a couple chapters in the Bible that talk about what we call eternity future. That's kind of the name we've given it. You have eternity past before God made the world, and then you have the plan of the ages here, you know, the dispensations, we've talked about that, then that ends with the millennium, and then after that there's a new heaven and a new earth, and you go off into eternity future. And the Bible doesn't really say very much about it. The chapter of the Bible that does talk about it most clearly is Revelation 21. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's no more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow. God will wipe away every tear. I love it. But that's eternity future. In the millennium, there's still suffering and things going. I mean, there's no more curse. Christ is ruling with perfect justice, but there's still bad people. But at the end of the millennium, that all ends. And verse 1 of chapter 21 puts it this way. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. And so at the end of it, earth, the universe, the solar system, everything that we know is all burned up. It's all wiped away. And in its place, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And it bears some relationship to the current one. I mean, it's still called earth. I mean, it's going to be kind of, but we don't know, but it'll be different. There's no ocean anymore, for example. There's no more sea. So it's an entirely different kind of place. And it's better. But the New Jerusalem, which is there in the millennium, is also in eternity future. Verse 12 of Revelation 21 says that the New Jerusalem had a wall great and high and had 12 gates. And at the gates are 12 angels, and names written thereon are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so the the New Jerusalem, which is what God has prepared for the church, you know, it goes through the millennium, and then after God burns up the heavens and the earth, the New Jerusalem is still in eternity future. It's there. And part of that, it's interesting, there's the gates, and on the gates of the New Jerusalem are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel is still important to God, even after the millennium, even in eternity future. It's still important to Him. It's interesting. And then, the most fascinating part, Revelation 21, verse 24, you can go look this up at home, read the whole chapter sometime. 24, it says this, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, it's kind of a confusing verse, but it gives you the impression that in the eternity future, there are still nations and kings. Now, they're nations of saved. They're only saved people. All the unbelievers, Revelation is very clear, all the unbelievers, all the people who at the end of the millennium rise up against the Lamb, they're all cast in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible says. So in eternity future, there's the lake of fire, and then there's basically heaven, which has the new earth in it. And that's it. So these are nations made up of saved people. Kings are saved people. But if there's nations and kings in eternity future, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that one of those nations is probably the nation of Israel. And that they have, for an everlasting possession, it's a new earth, so it's different, but whatever, they have the land around where the New Jerusalem is, you know, that kind of is a promised land. I think that's their eternal promise. Now, that's not dogma. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't teach that clearly. I just think that's an interesting thought, and that's likely what it is. Make sense? Anyway, the point is, the key takeaway, and this is for sure, God's promises are everlasting to Israel. He will fulfill them. Don't confuse Israel and the church. You'll get twisted up in the Bible if you try to do it. Okay, so verse 8. And God's continuing to speak here, and He says, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So God is going to give him a token of the covenant. Now it's important to recognize as we read this that circumcision is not the covenant. The covenant is a unilateral promise that God has already made to Abraham that I'm going to give you the land. And I'm going to multiply your seed, and I'm going to do all these things, and kings and nations are going to come out of you. He says all these things, and then he says, I'm going to give you a token of the covenant. I'm going to give you a token of it. But it's separate from what the covenant is itself. And in fact, it's worth noting that God speaks about the covenant as if it's already an accomplished fact. He's, you know, when he starts talking about it, he says, this land have I given you. We've discussed this already in chapter 15 and here and again in chapter 17. When God talks about the land, he says, I've given it to you. Now, Abram's still a stranger. He doesn't possess the land. In fact, Israel has never possessed the land. But from God's perspective, it's already a done deal. He says, I've given it to you. Why? Because he's promised. He's promised to do it. And so because God is timeless, from his perspective, it's already an accomplished fact. And so what's in view here is an outward sign of the covenant. It's a token. It's a reminder of the fact that God has made this covenant with Abram, and that Abram is in a covenant relationship with God. And a really good example, it's Tom's favorite example, and I really like it, is the wedding ring. Right? This is a token of the covenant that I have with my wife. Is this ring my marriage? It isn't my marriage, is it? If I take the ring off, which I can't do very well, if I could take it off, would I be no longer married? No. If I were to just go down to the... If some person in here that was single, let's say Nick, not to pick on you, if Nick goes down to the jewelry store and picks out a wedding ring and he puts it on his finger, does that make him married? No. Why? Because it's just a token. It's a reminder of a covenant that exists. And it exists whether or not I have the token or not. But the token's still meaningful, isn't it? God takes it very seriously. You know, if I started walking around without my ring and going to work without my ring, I don't think Heather would be really amused by it. Right? In fact, I can pretty much guarantee you she wouldn't be amused by it. Right? Because it is. It's a reminder of the fact that I'm in a covenant relationship with my wife. And so it has a lot of meaning. Okay, and so it's also important here as we note the fact that God is giving them this token of the covenant. The timing of when he gives it is very important. It is after Abram has already been saved. It is after he's been counted as a righteous person. Abram, at this point he receives the token, is already a righteous person. In Genesis 15:6, so two chapters back, it says that Abram believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Abram has already been declared righteous because of his faith. And even though he's going to go on to continue to sin, even though he's going to go on to continue to make mistakes, as far as God is concerned, Abraham is a righteous person. Why? Because of faith. Amen. Romans 4:3 says, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's repeated in the New Testament. It's the standard. Because he had faith, he was righteous. So, did getting the token make him righteous? No. He was righteous 13 years ago. Before he actually even got the token. So the token comes after salvation, after being declared righteous. It also is interesting, the token comes after the covenant is sealed by sacrifice. Also in chapter 15, further on in verses 17 and 18, we find that God has this wonderful ceremony, the sacrificial ceremony, looking forward to the death of Jesus Christ. We discussed that wonderful picture of how that pointed to Christ. And that sacrifice has already taken place. That sacrifice, looking forward to the death of Christ, that unilateral promise that God made, has already been done. Again, 13 years ago. It was a long time ago before the token ever comes. So do you need the token to be able to participate in the sacrifice of Christ? No, because it already happened. It had already happened a long time previously. I want you to keep your fingers in Genesis, but go ahead and turn to Romans. We're going to spend a fair amount of time in Romans this morning. And one of my there's a little saying out there, Romans chapter 4, there's a little saying that goes, the Old Testament, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament in the New Testament is revealed. And that's good. It's kind of a cute saying, but it's true. When you go through the Old Testament, you're going to find New Testament truths over and over and over. Why? Because it's the same God, and God never changes, and those principles are absolutely timeless. But a lot of times they're kind of obscure, they can be a little difficult to understand, and so when we go to the New Testament, we find that it casts a lot of light, things are much plainer. It goes back and it takes those Old Testament things and it tells us the plain meaning of what those things are. Very cool. So, Romans chapter 4, verse 12, I want you to look at what it says here. It's speaking about Abraham. And it says, and the father of circumcision, okay, so that's Abraham, the father of circumcision, he was the first one to be circumcised, the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. So Abraham, the father of circumcision, is the father of those that are circumcised. Makes sense. but who also walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So Father Abraham, we can call Father Abraham, we can call him Father Abraham. You don't have to be circumcised to call him Father Abraham. Right? Because he's not just the father of those who are circumcised, what's the scripture say? But he's also the father of those who walk in the steps of faith, being yet uncircumcised. When did Abram have faith? After he was circumcised? No, he had it before, didn't he? Was he uncircumcised then? Yeah, so can you have faith while you're uncircumcised? Yeah, Abraham certainly did. And then if you continue reading in verse 13, it says, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." When God gave Abraham the promise that the Messiah was going to come through him and that he was going to be the father of great nations, when God gave him that amazing promise, was he circumcised? Did he have the law? Did God say, here are 10 things you have to do? 10 commandments aren't going to come for 1,000 years yet. What did Abraham have when God made this incredible promise to him, when he was counted as righteous? What did he have? Faith. That was all he had. And so this promise that he should be the heir of the world, and then similarly, the promises that God gives us today do not come through the law. You do not obtain the wonderful promises of God through keeping the law. You obtain it the same way Abraham did, through faith. So here we find that, stay in Romans, we're going to be there in a minute, but so God has come to Abram, he's come to reconfirm the covenant 13 years later. He's going to give Abram this token to display that he's part of the covenant. He's going to give him circumcision. And it's going to show that Abram has a special relationship with God. It says, and I will be their God. Now, is God the God of everyone? He is. He's the God of everyone. But he's going to have this special relationship with them because they're part of that covenant relationship. In a special way, he's going to be their God. It's kind of like we can come to God today and we can cry, Abba, Father. We can call him that. We can call him Daddy. Because we have a special relationship with him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so in a special way, he's our God. Of course, he's the God of everyone, but in a special way, he's our God. He's personal. And that covenant shows that. If you're still in Romans, look, just go back a chapter to chapter 3 and look at verse 29. I try not to let you take my word for any of it. I want you to see the scripture says it. Verse 29, it says, is he the God of the Jews only? It's just the question we're asking, isn't it? Because God has said, I'm going to be your God. Does that mean he's the God of the Jews only? The Bible answers the question for us. Is he not also of the Gentiles? It's a silly question. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Verse 30, seeing it is one God which will justify the circumcision by faith. Okay, so if you're circumcised, and here what's in view is means you're part of the Jewish nation, you have the law, you're supposed to keep the law. What's the standard? He shall justify, he shall make right the circumcision by what? By faith. And the uncircumcision through what? Oh, that looks like the same standard, doesn't it? Excuse me. It is the same standard. Because it's the same God. So you say, well, why the different programs? Well, that's half right. There's different programs. Israel and the church, they're different. They're different systems. Okay, so circumcision is a symbol. Why circumcision? I'm not going to spend much time on this because I'm not really sure why God picked circumcision. It seems like kind of an odd thing. I think there's three reasons why circumcision, why God picked that. The first is I think it's a symbol because it's looking forward to the coming seed. God's promised that there's this seed that's going to come, and so I think it has something to do with that. Secondly, I think it represents separation from the flesh. You know, I mean, because you actually are separating yourself from some of your flesh, and so there's this idea tied up in circumcision that we are separating from the flesh, that we're not just going to do the things that we want to do, that there's a separation to God from the world. And third, it's totally unique. You think about a group of guys sitting around the fireplace a couple thousand years ago. Let's create a religion. Okay, let's create a religion. What's our symbol going to be? I don't think any group of guys would ever come up with this idea on their own. Especially not Abraham once you're 99 years old. I mean, you're too old to be messing with this kind of stuff. This is not the kind of thing that you make up. And it is. It's totally unique. It's totally unique to the Jewish people. There are a couple other cultures nowadays that practice something similar to that, but that's from their contact with Judaism is where that comes from. This is a unique thing. And so God is displaying, you know, the uniqueness of his covenant here with Israel. Somebody may have, maybe Tom has a more, has a deeper understanding of maybe where that comes from. That was what I could come up with. All right. So, now look at, now so this is all well and good. So you may be listening and you may say, okay, fine. It's by faith. Abram's already been saved. This is something that comes after salvation. This is something that comes after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All that's very clear in the Scripture. But what about verse 14? Keep your finger in Romans, but I've flipped back to Genesis 17 there for a minute. And if you look at Genesis 17, you look at verse 14, there's a statement here that at first glance might seem to be a little contradictory to what's going on. And verse 14 says, "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." So you say, okay, so it's clearly not required to be saved. It's clearly not required to be looking forward to the death of Christ. But maybe, some people will say, it's required to stay saved. It's required to stay righteous. Because if you don't do it, you've broken the covenant and you're cut off from the people. And so that's an argument that some people will try to make. So does this mean that circumcision is necessary to keep your salvation? Because it's clearly not required to be saved. That's obvious. But what about to keep it? Hopefully you listened to me like I didn't take my own advice and kept your finger in Romans. Go back one more chapter to chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. And now again, this case can be proved very extensively from the Old Testament. But it's much easier in the New Testament. The New Testament makes it very clean and plain. And I only have to go to one passage instead of 20. So we're going to do that. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Listen to this. "For circumcision verily profiteth." See, so it's profitable. Circumcision is a good thing, it says, if, got to watch out for those ifs, if thou keep the law. Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. Because, see, circumcision is part of obeying the law of God. It's the first law that God really gives him. The first real clear commandment, other than, you know, be holy or follow me, or, I mean, those kinds of things are commandments also. But this is the first real thing to do that God gives. And it's the first part of the law. And it says it's profitable to do it if you're going to keep the law. And guess what? There are a lot of laws in the Old Testament. It is extensive and it is burdensome and it goes on and on and on. And it says, and it's profitable to do it if you're going to keep the law. And it continues in verse 25. "But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." If you break the law, it's like being uncircumcised. Now, why is that? Well, it's because the law is a unified piece, right? God said, be perfect. Can you be perfect if you've done anything wrong? Guess what? You're not perfect anymore. You can never again meet the standard because now you're not perfect. You've broken the law. So in effect, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Circumcision is good if you're going to keep the whole law. If you're going to be perfect, you need to be circumcised so that you can be perfect. Because that's part of being perfect. But if you're not going to be perfect, if you're going to break the law, your circumcision doesn't help you at all because you're a lawbreaker. The Bible says in James 2:10, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." Guilty of all. If you break one, you're guilty of the whole thing. Because guess what? You're either a law keeper or a law breaker. People don't like the Bible and they don't like God because it's very black and white. They say, well, what about the gray area in the middle where I kind of... I'm sorry, have you broken the law? You're a lawbreaker. That's what it means. So keep reading in Romans 2:25. Pick up in verse 26 then. It says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" So imagine this now. You have somebody who's not circumcised, but they can keep the whole law. If you meet that person, I would like to meet them. But they say they keep the whole law, but they're not circumcised. It says, won't their uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? It says, if you kept the whole law, I mean, then they count as a circumcised person. Because again, that circumcision is what? It's a token. It's a token of being part of the covenant. And so if you can keep that whole covenant, even if you don't have the token, do you still count as married? If I don't have a ring? If I'm faithful to my wife and I treat her like a princess every day of my life and I never look at another woman and I'm just a perfect husband, but I never could afford a wedding ring. We went to church and we had the ceremony and the whole thing, but I couldn't afford a ring. Do I still count as married? Of course I do. That's the point they're saying here. If you could do all that and you're not circumcised, it counts as circumcision. Is that clear? So then look at verse 27. "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature..." Now remember this. We're born, men, uncircumcised. That's how we come out. That's how God makes us, is uncircumcised, right? You didn't choose to break the law and become uncircumcised, right? You didn't go down to the surgeon and say, hey, make me uncircumcised, right? I mean, that's, you didn't choose to do that. This is how you were born. And it says, shall that uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law. He's saying, you, these people, a lot of these, at this time, you know, these Jewish people were saying, we have the relationship with God. We're in the covenant relationship. We're circumcised. And he's saying, look, you break the law. You're breaking the covenant. So if you have somebody over here who isn't breaking the covenant, aren't they better off than you, even though they don't have a ring? Make sense? And then here's the kicker, verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Circumcision, real circumcision, is not something that you do to the skin on your body. Circumcision is something that happens in the spirit and in the heart. Circumcision that you can see is just a token of that. It's supposed to be evidence of what's taken place inside. Right? Same thing as the marriage ring example. The ring isn't the marriage. It's just supposed to show it. Just because I have a ring doesn't make me married. Just because I don't have a ring doesn't make me unmarried. It's an internal thing. It's something that's in the spirit and the heart. So real circumcision is that which has taken place inside. And by saying it's, you know, the person is a Jew, which is one, it's inwardly, it says, you know, the chosen people, the people of God, you know, to be part of that covenant people with God is not something that's just a matter of genetics and DNA. It's a matter of the heart and of the spirit, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Men look at the outside. Men can say, oh, he's got a wedding ring, he's married. That doesn't mean people are right. It means it's what's inside. And so it's true in verse 14 what it says. Of course, the scripture is always true. The uncircumcised, the lawbreakers, because remember, circumcision here is kind of a code word for the law. People that break the law will be cut off. That's absolutely true. And that's the message we have for people today. People think they're going to earn their way to heaven. They think that if they're just good enough, they'll get in. Well, God has not kept that a secret. You want to know what you need to do to earn your way to heaven? We got a whole Bible full of rules that you can follow to try to get into heaven, and you will never do it. No one ever has. It's impossible. Because if you break one, God has said it's not good enough. You're not perfect. And no amount of good can undo it. No amount of driving the speed limit can make it so that you didn't speed last week. Does driving the speed limit today make it so I didn't speed yesterday? No. If there's 100 people I didn't kill and I murdered one, does that mean I didn't murder that person because there's 100 people I didn't kill? No, I'm a murderer because I murdered one person. It's the same thing with the law, James 2:10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. You're a lawbreaker. Just because you didn't kill anyone, well, you committed adultery. You're a lawbreaker. And if you break the law, you'll be cut off. If you're uncircumcised, you'll be cut off. You cannot go to heaven in that state. God says that in heaven it is perfect and no unclean thing will go into heaven. In fact, Christ made it even harder. He said, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go. You're in the wrong family because you're sinners, because you're lawbreakers. And God will not allow lawbreakers into His perfect heaven. He won't do it. And that includes circumcision. If you want to earn your way to heaven, not only you have to keep all the laws, you're going to have to be circumcised. And if you fail in any point, you'll be cut off. The standard is perfection. Now, James 2:10, however, concludes with this. It says, if you offend at any point, you've become a transgressor of the law. And he says this, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Because there's a different law. There's a different track. There's a different option. See, because the option of being perfect and getting to heaven because you're perfect is impossible. You can't do it because you are going to make mistakes. You're going to sin because you want to. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll admit that we sin all the time, not out of ignorance, Not because it was a mistake, but because we wanted to. We knew it was wrong, and we did it anyway. And once you've done that, no amount of good can undo it. And you can never go to heaven. But there's another law. That law is very harsh, and it's permanent. But there's also this thing called the law of liberty, and this is the law of Christ. There's another option. We can get out from under that law and go to the law of liberty. And it is a mistake to try to put people under the law. You're not doing anybody any favors. If you go to them and say, look, you need to do these 20 things, you're not helping them. Because they can't do it anyway. And even if they could, they're breaking 50 others you haven't told them about. People love to pick and choose. They go through and they say, you know, these things in the Bible, you have to do these to go to heaven. But they don't tell you about the other things. The Bible says in one of the laws, maybe you know this, rebellious children are supposed to be stoned. A lot of people tend to ignore that one. Ignore that part of the law. That's a good way to go to jail. I'm just saying the law is very different. And circumcision, you don't find many people that aren't circumcised either that are older. They'll go through and they'll say, oh, you gotta go to church on Saturday and you can't do any work and you can't cook, and they want to keep those laws. But they're not signing up to go get circumcised either. Because the law is difficult. There's a lot to do. So we're looking at the law of liberty. And this brings us to the real meaning of circumcision, the real meaning of it. It's completely illuminated for us here in the Bible. I want you to turn to the book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you get to Thessalonians, you've gone too far. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 11. And it says this, speaking about Jesus Christ, in whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Remember, this is that internal circumcision we're talking about. That circumcision that's in the heart and in the spirit, the one that's wrought without hands. And how is it done? It's in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of who? The circumcision of Christ. What's it speaking about here? It's speaking about the crucifixion. And it's fascinating that the Bible refers to the crucifixion of Christ as the circumcision of Christ. Again, there's like this picture of that separation from the flesh. You know, that same image here, because Christ, you know, the scripture talks about our salvation being wrought in the flesh of Christ. That's that same imagery carries all throughout the scripture. The crucifixion of Christ is the circumcision of Christ. It's another way of saying it. And so we are circumcised in the circumcision that you really need, the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision in the heart and the spirit is made by the circumcision of Christ. That's how we get that circumcision made without hands. It's through the circumcision of Christ. Now, how do we identify with that? It's interesting because the Jews, the token that they had, the symbol that they had to identify with that circumcision of Christ, even though they didn't know his name, was an actual circumcision. But we don't have, that's not our token. What's the token for today? What's the token for the church? It's baptism. Now again, remember, the token isn't important. It doesn't matter if it's a silver ring or a gold ring. It's still a token, right? It's the same thing. Circumcision was a token in the Old Testament. The token in the New Testament is baptism. If you keep reading here in verse 12, it says, buried with him in baptism, where also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. The way we identify with that circumcision as Christ is by picturing our baptism, or picturing our burial with him in baptism and our resurrection with him in baptism, under the water, out of the water. And how's that accomplished? It's through what? What does the scripture say? Through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. We believe in God who raised him from the dead. And then keep reading there. And it says, and you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you're uncircumcised, you're dead in your sins, you have no hope of going to heaven, you are completely dead in sins, hath he quickened together, he's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Praise God. This is some of the best news in the Bible. All transgressions. At the moment you get saved, God forgives every transgression. All of them. Does he know the ones you're going to commit after you get saved? He absolutely does. And guess what? You can still be declared righteous, like Abraham. Did God know that Abraham was going to mess up repeatedly after he declared him righteous? Yes, he did. Did he still declare him righteous? Yes, he did. He's declared righteous. You can have all your trespasses forgiven. And look, keep reading. It gets even better. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. We have these ordinances. We have these laws. They're against us. They condemn us. You go to the law. If you're going to be honest with yourself and honest with God, and you go look at what the Bible has to say and what those standards are, you will find out that those ordinances are against you. That they condemn you. That they tell you you are not clean and you are not fit for heaven and you cannot make it. They are against you. And God has blotted them out with the blood of Jesus Christ. They have been blotted out, which was contrary to us. And He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. The law, those ordinances that are against you, were nailed to the cross of Christ. Nailed to it. And then it says what? It's speaking of Christ, and having spoiled principalities and powers. He spoiled them. He upset them. He overcame them. He conquered them. He defeated them. He made a show of them openly, triumphing them over it. Because the law demanded death and judgment, and Christ took that. And that nailed Him to the cross, and He died there, and He was put in the grave. That was what the law demanded. And then He triumphed over it. He defeated it. When He rose and He appeared to those people and He had led the procession to heaven, He was making open show of the fact that He had victory over the law. That doesn't get you excited. I don't think you've got a pulse. This stuff fires me up. How cool is it? He blotted it out, nailed it to the cross, and defeated it. The necessity to obey the law to get to heaven, nailed to the cross, buried with Christ, and He triumphed openly in it. I love that. So now Christians don't need to be circumcised, because our circumcision is like baptism. We identify with the circumcision of Christ. Galatians 6, you don't need to turn there. I just want to read this to you real briefly. Galatians 6, 13 to 15 says this. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. So he's talking about, there's all these people that want to try to make you keep the law, to say you have to keep the law. There's all these righteous demands in the Bible, you have to do it. And it says, and so these people are circumcised, so they've kept some of the law, they've been circumcised, and they desire to have you circumcised, but they don't keep the law. They don't keep the whole law. They keep part of it, and they want to make you keep part of it, so they can be really proud of how we all keep part of the law. But he says, this is nonsense, because they don't even keep the law. They're still lawbreakers. He says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This is the circumcision made without hands. It's the only thing we glory. We don't glory in the fact that we keep parts of the law. Now, do we want to be perfect? Is that our goal? It absolutely is. Do we get any glory from how close we get? I don't get very close. I don't know about you. Some of you, I'm sure, do better than me. But there's no glory in keeping parts of the law. Now, we should try to obey God's law. We should try to be righteous, and we should try to be holy. We should absolutely do that. That's the standard God's called us to. But there's no glory in that, because we're failing. What is there glory in? The cross of Christ. That's what we're excited about. The story we have to tell people is not, I keep 40% of the law. No. Our glory is, Jesus Christ took the law and nailed it to the cross, and I've identified with Him. He's taken my sin to the cross, to the grave, and triumphed over it. That's what I'm glorying in. That's what I'm excited about. It says, for Christ, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what the Bible says. Neither circumcision avails anything, or uncircumcision avails anything. Neither one of those is enough to get you into heaven or get you into hell. Neither one is. It's irrelevant. The only thing that matters about whether you're going to spend eternity is whether or not you're a new creature. That's what the Bible says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The question is not, are you circumcised? The question is, are you born again? Have you identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of the living and true God? Are you part of the right family? Have you switched families? You were born into the wrong one. You need to switch teams. Have you done it? I just want to say here, before we leave circumcision behind, that if any of you have kids, if you have a son and you want to circumcise him, it's okay to do that. It's not like it's a sin to circumcise. If you want to do it for health reasons, there's a lot of scientific evidence that shows that circumcision is actually a healthy thing to do, reduces certain kinds of cancers and stuff. But that's it. There's no spiritual value to it whatsoever. All right. I want to close with this. if you look down in verse 22 in Genesis 17, if you look down at verse 22, it says he left off talking with him and God went up from Abraham. So God finishes talking with him and goes up. And Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house and all that were brought with his money, every male among them, the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the self same day. In the self same day. God comes and speaks with him and says, I am giving you this new token of this covenant relationship. So looking forward to the death of Christ, we understand now what its circumcision is all about. But God tells him, I want you to do this. So did Abraham have a committee? Did he have a prayer meeting about how best to carry out what God's asked him to do? Does he think about it for a while? Does he have to talk with the folks? Take a survey? Maybe organize a deacon's committee to study the problem? No. It's clear what God wants. And so in the self-same day, he did it. That very day, he did. For everybody. Now, this is an act of faith, too. Remember, they're dwelling in a hostile land. There are a lot of hostile people around them. As you can imagine, when you're older, getting circumcised, I imagine, would take you out of commission for a while. I mean, and they did it for every male. I mean, they are completely without protection here in this hostile land for however long it takes to heal. I don't even like to think about it. And I can imagine it's not a very pleasant experience either, but Abram did it. He understood what God wanted, and he did it. The self-same day. That very day he did it. And so I have two messages as we close here this morning. And the first one is, if there's anybody here who's not a Christian, today is the day of invitation. Today's the day. This morning I hope, I prayed all the way here this morning, that the presentation of the gospel would be clear. That it's by faith. If you're here this morning and you're trying to earn it, if you're trying to keep it by earning it, or by works, if you're trying to obey the law, if you don't know that Jesus Christ, who was God, who became man, who died and went to the cross and rose again on the third day and sits at the right hand of the Father in glory, if you don't know the Jesus Christ of this Bible this morning, today's the day. You've been introduced to Him. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now. We can't promise you tomorrow. I can't promise you will make it home from church. I hope you all do. God knows. I hope you all live to be 100. But it would be a severe mistake to promise you that's going to happen. To promise you that you have tomorrow. Because we don't know. The grave and hell are full of people who said tomorrow. It's not a sure thing. 10 minutes from now is not a sure thing. Today is the day. Today's the day. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure, today's the day. Any one of us here would be happy to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, the same principle applies. Today's the day. Romans 13:12 says this. It says, the night is far spent. The Bible compares our time here on earth frequently to night. It's the night. It's dark. The prince of darkness is ruling in this present age. It's the night. And the day is at hand. The day of Jesus Christ coming is at hand. It's closer now than it's ever been before. It's closer today than it was yesterday. I don't know when he's coming, but I know it's getting close. And it says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Today's the day to do the things you know you're supposed to do. As a Christian, we know the things we need to be doing. Again, we're not trying to earn our way to heaven. We're not trying to keep our salvation. But it's the least we can do in view of what God has done for us. The least we can do is keep His commandments. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Maybe there's this morning God has laid on your heart while I've been talking some things that you need to change. Some things that you know you're doing that don't please God. When should you change it? Today. Today's the day. The night's far spent. The day's at hand. The day of Christ's coming is. Today is the day to make those changes. It will not get easier tomorrow. It won't. The longer you wait, the harder it will get. Today is the day. I urge you, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Today's the day. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and for the clarity and the power of it. God, we thank you that you don't expect us to be perfect, God, that you know that we're incapable of it. God, what a wonderful thing that you have taken our sins on the cross, that you've taken the law to the cross, and that you've said, whosoever would can come. God, I pray that we would be eager to share this good news with people, and God, that we would live like we believe it, that our lives would show that we've identified with you, that we've cast off the works of the flesh. So, Father, I pray that you would make us people of your book, that we would be living epistles known and read of all men. Help us to honor you with what we do. Thank you so much, God, for what you did for us. We just thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Tom, do the invitation.